Moving right along. We're in chapter 24. You thought we were finished with chapter 24. Well, we kind of went through the whole chapter last week, but I would like to just rewind a little bit and emphasize a couple of things in particular that deserve a little bit of attention tonight. So you'll remember Acts 24 begins. Paul is really on trial for his life, and the high priest comes to testify against him, brings with him not only the cohort of elders, all to make accusations against Paul, but they brought a lawyer, a different kind of lawyer, Tertullus, who was a hired prosecutor, basically. So he would be able to bring charges against Paul in a very articulate way that was proper for a Roman court. And he made a list of accusations against Paul. I tell you, you read these accusations, and it's almost funny. He says, "We have found this man a pestilent." A pestilence is what it actually said. He's a plague. In verse 5, that's what he said. They're talking about Paul. He's a pestilence. He is a mover. He causes sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. Every place he goes, he causes riots, unrest, upheavals, dissension, strife. Well, it's because the devil stirred people up in anger because of the word of the Lord. So we found all of this, and not only, he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's a ringleader of a new religion, and if it's new, it's illegal in the Roman Empire. There were a few religions that they sanctioned, they allowed to practice, but a new religion was frowned upon, and that's what they're accusing him of. He's not a Jew, he's not a sect of the Jews, he is a ringleader of a new faith, and he's causing a problem. He is a ringleader of the Nazarenes, a Jesus follower, because, you know, Jesus was of Nazareth. So besides that, he profaned the temple, and we needed to deal with him, so we took him in an orderly fashion, and we're going to prosecute him according to our law, when lo and behold, the chief commander of the fortress swooped in, yanked him by violence out of our hands, and is making us come here to bring our accusations. So we didn't want to bother you with this, but here we are, and this is why. So it's Paul's fault, and it's your chief captain's fault that we have to do all this. Of course, Paul refutes it all. He says, well, we won't read all this, but down in verse 13, he says, they can't prove any of this. They can't prove any of the things that they've charged me with. These are empty accusations. And, you know, we read these passages last week. I was in the temple. I was going about the ritual of cleansing, of purification with four men that I had paid their way for. You know, he's explaining, I'm not a seditionist. I didn't come here to make a ruckus in the temple. They're the ones who made the ruckus by arresting me and making all these baseless accusations. So he also mentions what these charges are really about. And this is what caused the dissension among the Jews. He said in verse 15, he says, I believe everything the Bible says, everything written in the prophets, verse 15, and I have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, they admit, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This is what we hang our hope on. And it's the basis, really, you know, this is taught in the Old Testament as well. a resurrection of the dead, which is what he just said. They have to admit that it's taught even in our scriptures. You know, he's talking about the Jewish scriptures, that there will be a resurrection. The just will be resurrected. The unjust will be resurrected. And while they are both mentioned in the same verse, it doesn't mean they happen at the same time, because sometimes the Bible will do that. It'll mention things together in one verse, but they'll be separated by a period of time. In this case, they'll be separated by 1,000 years. But this is what he says. Then down in verse 21, he mentions this again. He said, "Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, that it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am called in question by you this day." That's why I'm here. It's all about the resurrection of the dead. And when Felix heard this, when he heard these things, verse 22, having a more perfect knowledge or a more complete understanding of the way, that is the Christian message and the Christian belief, he had an understanding. It might not have been very deep, but he had some understanding of it. He was married to Drusilla, who was a Jewess, who would have been familiar with what the Jews believed. So when he heard these things, having a more complete knowledge of this, he deferred them. You know what that is? We're just going to put this on pause. Paul, you're going to go back to your into your guard room. And I'm going to call for Lysias, the chief captain. You know, y'all are accusing him now. So I'm going to have him come down, see if his recollection of these events go along with what you guys have said. So then I'll know. Once I speak to him, then I'll know. So he had Paul back to the guard room, but he allowed him to be ministered to by his friends. That is, they could come and go. They could bring him food. They could bring him whatever he wanted. He was under guard. He was in the guardhouse there. And he said, allow that to continue. And then after certain days, we don't know how many, but days passed, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning his faith in Christ, the faith in Christ. We want to know more. We want you to tell us about this, the way, you know. Look, people were hearing about Christianity all over the empire because it was spreading like wildfire. People were turning to Christ. There were all of these testimonies of people being healed, people being transformed, people being changed. So I want to know more about this. You tell me a little bit about it. So in verse 25, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for a time, and when I have a more convenient season, I'll call you back." So I want to take a few minutes tonight and talk about Paul's message to Felix, because it deserves a little bit of our attention. We read all of this in one verse. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. But you know, in this short little sentence, he has included the entire gospel message, because it's really kind of capsulated in these three words. Now, you know, when the governor has you come in and say, "Tell me about Jesus the Christ," now, is that an open door or what? Well, he was ready to step through it. And of course, we need to be ready to step through any open doors that God gives to us as well. But he spoke of three things. I'm going to mention two, and then we're going to focus on the third one. He he says he reasoned to them of righteousness. Now, righteousness means, well, it means several things, but it means to be in right standing with God. But we have to be put in that place of right standing with God. So it really includes everything that Christ did, everything that he did for us, because that's what put us in right standing with God. We were not in good standing with God. As sinners, the Bible says that we were alienated from God. But through faith in Christ, he cleansed us from our sins. Through, you know, our repentance and faith in Christ, he cleansed us from all of our sins. He washed us, forgave us. We were born again, given a brand new life, a brand new nature. We were actually given a new nature. We became new creatures in Christ, new creations. We are not the old man patched up. We are not the old man trying to turn over a new leaf. We are actually new creatures in Christ. Oh, yeah, you're still human. But now Christ lives in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have the Savior of the world and the Creator of the world. Knowing that you had no righteousness of your own, you had no righteousness. No way of standing before God, righteous, clean, and pure. So since you had none, since you and I had none, Christ gave us his. And that's what the whole biblical doctrine of imputation is, that there was a great exchange at Calvary's cross, and the very righteousness of Christ, he paid for all of our sins, the guilt, the penalty, the shame of it all, forgave us of all of our sins. And not only that, but then imputed his own righteousness to us. He put it to our account because we had none of our own. So now we stand before the Father in the righteousness of Christ. Not in our own righteousness. We don't stand before the Father. We don't come before the Father. I'm coming in my name. And because of my dedication to you and my holiness, God, you have an obligation to hear my prayer. No, how do we come? Oh, we come in the name of Jesus. We come because of the blood of Jesus. We come because of Calvary's Lamb. So righteousness includes all of that and also the personal righteousness that we ought to walk in and live in, which means you who were, you and I, humans, we were pigs, we were swine, living in the filth and garbage of this world. He not only took us out of the miry clay, the pig pen, and washed us and bathed us and cleansed us. Because had he done that alone, and then, we're back in the world, we're going right back in the pig pen. So we had to get rid of the pig nature. We had to get rid of the swine self and become a new creation in Christ Jesus. So we're not the same. So the pig pen's still out there, but it has no appeal to us. Or it shouldn't. And if it does, you're in a battle, because look, this flesh still battles. Something about the flesh loves the pig pen. So the new nature is a nature that loves righteousness and desires to live a holy life. That's why if you sin, you really feel guilty. You really feel bad about it. If you sin. And that's why the Holy Spirit is in us. And the Holy Spirit reminds us, and the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we repent. We repent. We ask for the Lord's forgiveness. If we sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Of course, we have to confess those sins. So he reasons. seasoned of righteousness. He told them about that. The perfect righteousness of Christ, perfect because he was divine, he was man, virgin born, perfect life. He told them all about Jesus' works, of which, no doubt, Felix and Drusilla had heard a lot about those things. And we stand today on the righteousness of Christ, not our own. How are you going to get to heaven? What can you tell the Lord when you stand before God and give an account? Because there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. So when you stand before God and he says, why should I let you in? You say, well, I'm good. I'm good. Kind to animals. Donate, march of dimes. And I don't try to intentionally hurt too many people, except the people I'm mad at. No, our answer better be, I can only stand in the righteousness of Christ under the blood of Calvary's Lamb. That's all I have. We have nothing of ourself to bring, only to thy cross I cling. So righteousness and then temperance. Now, you know what the word temperance actually means? It means self-control. That's right. That's self-control. The Bible tells us that men can control almost anything except themselves. James 3, what's that? Except the tongue. James 3, 7, every kind of beast and of fowl and of reptile and of fish has been tamed and is tamed by men, except the tongue, which no man can tame. Self-control, temperance, self-control. So he talked to Felix, the governor, about controlling yourself, your urges, your desires, your mouth, your mind, your appetites, all the things you want to gratify, because all of that is displeasing to God, who requires righteousness. And, James 3 still shouts at me all the time, because the easiest thing to do in this world is to open your mouth instead of keeping it shut. How many times do we regret not speaking? Not many. Mostly we regret the fact that we spoke up when we should have shut up. So you and I need to hear these messages on temperance and self-control so that we put a bridle on that tongue and knock the chip off of our shoulder and walk in some humility and crucify the anger, the pride, the ego, the boasting, self-righteousness, the selfishness, the greed. And keep in mind, he's talking to a corrupt politician, a greedy, lying, thieving, even murderous politician. He arranged the murder of his enemies, or those who were rivals for his own position, his own political prominence. He was ruthless. He was vicious. He's talking to this man about righteousness and temperance, governing himself, this lying, manipulating, deceiving, cruel governor. But then he got to judgment to come in verse 25. So this is important for us and for everyone to know. Not only is there going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. What does resurrection mean? Life after death. It means this life is not all there is. There is life after this life. There is life after death. So, judgment to come. Whew. Well, you know, for the believer, the idea of death should not hold fear, because we do believe that awaiting us at death is a angelic escort to take us into the presence of the Lord, where we will be there eternally. We'll be united with the saved of all time, reunited with our believing loved ones, relatives, friends, family. There will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust, and even the righteous Jews were firm believers in a coming resurrection. You'll remember when Paul spoke to Mary when Lazarus had died. She said, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And the Lord said, your brother lives. She said, well, I know he'll live at the resurrection. So they knew there was a resurrection. The Old Testament speaks multiple times about a resurrection of the dead. But remember Acts 24:15. There will be a resurrection of the dead. There will be a resurrection. Jesus himself said, John 5:28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. All that are in the graves will hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. A resurrection, he says, of the just and the unjust. In John 5:28 and 29, he speaks of a resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation. You don't want to be in that resurrection. You want to be in the first one, the resurrection of life. That's if we pass into eternity before the Lord returns, which there's a high probability of that. But there's also the high probability that the Lord could bust through the heavens and call his ready bride home. So that's what we look for, the coming of the Lord. But there are two resurrections, resurrection of the just, resurrection of the unjust, and they're separated. They're two separate, distinct resurrections separated by a period of time, separated by 1,000 years. But, you know, the Bible does that, and that's how people get a little bit confused, because it'll mention things like the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, and mention second advent, mention them in one verse. So people think it's one event, happens all at one time. No, it doesn't. There is a period of time between those two events. One, he's going to come in the clouds for the church. Then he's going to come to the earth with the church at the second advent. So, now, this promise of a resurrection is laid out in greater detail. In fact, the most detailed passage in the Bible on the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. And I would like for you to turn there with me tonight, if you would. 1 Corinthians 15. Y'all with me? All right. First Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's talking to Felix, you know, in Acts 24. And he gives us the most information on the resurrection. of anyone. I'm going to give you a little quick context here, beginning in verse 12. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead," and that's what Paul's message was, Peter's message was, all the apostles' message was, that's what the early church taught, that Christ rose from the dead, "how say some among you, so there were some deceivers who rose up, some who were deceived and propagating their error, how can they say there is no resurrection of the dead?" How can anyone say there's no resurrection when it already started? It already began with the resurrection of Christ. So how can you say there's no resurrection? Then he says in verse 13, "but if there is no resurrection of the dead," you realize what you're saying? That means Christ is not risen. "And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain." It's empty. It's worthless. It's useless. And not only that, your faith is also worthless and useless and all for nothing. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God. That makes us all liars because we've been testifying of God that he raised up Christ, whom, according to them, he did not raise up, if so be that the Lord, that the dead do not rise. For, verse 16, "if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." And look at the implications of this. "And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. You are still in your sins." And then all those that are fallen asleep, that is those who have died as believers in Christ, believing that there would be a resurrection, that there was eternal life, no, they're perished and gone forever, never to be seen again. And then he says, verse 19, "if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." No, our hope is not just in this life, but eternally our hope, because we believe in eternal life, that we will be raised from the dead. Don't ever let anybody monkey with the doctrine of the resurrection and tell you any aspect of it is false. And there's a lot of foolishness out there. Some who believe that Christ did not rise literally or physically, that it was a spiritual resurrection, that people saw his phantom or some spirit or some manifestation, ethereal thing of Christ, but not really physically resurrected. I think that's the Jehovah's Witnesses who teach stuff like that. Now, look with me over to verse 35, if you would. He's going to pick up this theme of the resurrection again in verse 35 and says, but some will say, "how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? How does this happen, that the dead will rise up? With what body do they come?" Jesus says in King James, "thou fool." It's not the same word that's translated fool elsewhere, you know, where in the New Testament it talks about fools who or don't believe in God. That's what a fool is. But it's a different Greek word. This word is aphron. That word is moros, where we get our word moron from. But this word is a different word, and it really means to be foolish, to be ignorant. You fool, that which you sow, that which you plant, like a seed. You don't plant the body that will be, but a mere seed. You just plant a seed. You don't plant a whole bush or tree. You plant the seed that it'll come from, he says. It may chance of wheat, one seed, or some other seed. You're going to plant a seed. That's what you do when you want to grow something. He says, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him. And so to every seed, his own body. You plant watermelon seed, you get peaches. No, you get what you plant. They each have their own body. Each one, by God's design, has its own, it bears its own fruit. You plant a seed of one plant, that's what you're going to get. You're not going to get something else. And this is what he says. God gave it, he gave each seed a body, a form, as it has pleased him. Every seed has its own unique plant development, grows into something unique. And then he says, and just like every seed is different, produces something different, so all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, human flesh, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. And continuing his illustration, verse 40, there are also celestial bodies. Celestial, what does that mean? It means in the heavens. So heavenly bodies. And he's talking about, well, he mentions it in the next verse. Like there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another in glory. Some are closer, some are farther away. Some look bigger, some are bigger, some are brighter. They're all different. And the Lord knows them all and knows their names. But he says, so there's celestial bodies, verse 40. And there are bodies terrestrial. Terrestrial means from the earth, earthly bodies. You know, the earth is called, the Latin term, terra firma. So you see the word terra, but here it's terrestrial. It means of earth or from the earth. So there's earthly bodies, heavenly bodies up in the sky, twinkling, glowing, and so on. The sun, that's the moon, the stars, the planets. But the glory of the celestial is one glory. The glory of the terrestrial is another glory. All of God's creation bears, really, it's his handiwork, and it's all beautiful in its own way, even though nature is fallen, just like mankind has fallen. You can't look at the different species, the incredible variety of creatures that live in the sea. And they're not all the same. Each one is its own kind and beautiful in their own right. And the same with the creatures. I mean, Gordon could tell you all the different kinds of just ducks alone and different birds. We out in the bayou, he'll say, you heard that? That's a cuckoo. Isn't that what it was? Cuckoo bird, yeah. I think I knew a few of those, but back in the day. Dave? Yes, sir. 93 species of whales. And there's a little trivia ready for Jeopardy. 93 species just of whales. Such variety. They're not the same. That's what he's saying here. They're different. And then he says, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection, the anastasis. That's what it means. You know what the word means? The resurrection. It means to stand up again. Somebody that has died, they stand up again. They are brought back. That body is brought back out of death to life. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is planted in corruption. The dead body is decaying rapidly. And in that decay, it is planted. But it is raised in the resurrection in incorruption. It is raised in incorruption. No longer decaying, now immortal. It is sown in dishonor. Dishonor. The idea here is there's no dignity really in the death. Death is not a beautiful thing. It's not beautiful. It's kind of terrible to see, in fact, a loved one die. People talk about how pretty somebody looks in the coffin. They look so good, but you know, that's trying to take the sting out of the whole thing so that they don't look like they actually look. You know, a decaying corpse is not a pretty sight to see, especially when people have had long, difficult trials and died. It's a hard thing. So it's sown, he says, in dishonor. It's sown in, there's an indignity about it. And, you know, people who are at death's door, they can't have much dignity. I mean, they've got to be looked after by others, especially if they've grown very weak and very sick. People have to move them. People have to change them. People have to bathe them. It's sown, he says here, in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is sown in weakness. You know, no matter how good you take care of your body, you can do everything right. You can make sure you do the proper exercises, eat the proper foods, maintain the proper diet, never go overboard with anything you do, moderation in all things. But in the end, mortality catches up with you. And in the end, our body fails us. So he says here, this body is sown. It goes into the ground like a seed. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. And that's the Greek word dunamis. It is raised in power, might. This is miracle power, the miracle power of God. It is sown, verse 44, a natural body, that is physical. He's talking of our resurrection, so it's human, a human body. It is raised. The resurrection body is a spiritual body. There is a natural body, a physical body, and there is a spiritual body. And this, he's speaking here, the spiritual body is a resurrection body. A resurrection body not subject to the limitations of this natural body. This body, lots of limitations. The resurrection body, glory, power, immortal, and not only that, but a spiritual, glorified, resurrected body. And then he says in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a living spirit. That's what it means. The was made here is in italics. It means it was added by the translators. So the last Adam, a quickening spirit. He is a life-giving spirit. That's the idea. The first man is of the earth. Yeah, he was dust, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. We know he's speaking of Adam, who brought sin of the dust of the earth. The second man, that's Christ, who came from heaven and is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. That is, you know, the first man was made of dust, and we're all his offspring. All of us. The offspring of Adam and Eve. That means we're of the same earthly substance. But, verse 48, as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. That is, in the resurrection, just as Christ came from heaven, we are going to be creatures of heaven, not of earth. Creatures of heaven, not creatures of earth. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The idea here is, you know, we do have to die or be transformed to live in the heavenly body. Now I say, brethren, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. You can't go in this body to heaven. Heaven is perfect, and if we went there with this body, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. We would defile it with this physical body, with its weaknesses and pains and limitations. And yeah. So he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why we have to be changed. And he says, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. The perishing does not inherit what is imperishable. You got to die. You got to go to the, just like a seed has to be buried in the earth. You know, it's a picture of our burial. And then it comes up something entirely different. That's the picture. Then he says, verse 51. Y'all follow me?
Yes.
Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep. He speaks of sleep as the sleep of death, you know, because the body looks like it's asleep in death. Will not all die is what he's saying. But we shall all be changed. And how will that happen, and when will that happen? Well, in a moment. And I'll tell you what, it could be any moment. In a moment, in a split second. The word that's used here is the word that, where we get our word Adam from, actually. It's the smallest amount possible. So in a moment, that's how quick it's all going to happen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible in an immortal body, and we shall be changed. And we shall be changed. The dead will be raised and we shall be changed, for this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death gets swallowed up at the resurrection. Because we'll die no more. Those resurrected in Christ will die no more. That's it. Death is done. So, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You get conquered at the last. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that gives us the victory through Christ our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He spoke this to the church now. This is Paul's message to the church in Corinth, reminding them Christ. You see, obviously there was some people troubling the church with their no resurrection doctrine. So he wanted to straighten that out. And here he was able to take the opportunity to give them the biggest section on the resurrection that we have in the entire Bible. So it's really an awesome passage. Chapter 15 deals with it extensively. And the question I've heard before is, but why would God do that? Why would he resurrect our bodies? It doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, maybe to the human mind, but you know, according to the scripture, you and I are tripart beings, tripart, that is body, soul, and spirit. That's what the Bible declares. We obviously have a body. Obviously, we have a soul. We are a soul, actually, according to the Old Testament. We're a living soul. And we also have a spirit. We're body, soul, and spirit. And because we are tripart beings, made that way by divine design, when our body perishes and is in the grave, even though we go be with the Lord, and we are, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord, that's what the Bible says. We're present with the Lord, but in a way, we are yet incomplete because we have not been reunited with our bodies. That happens at the resurrection, where body, soul, and spirit are all reunited. So our bodies are reunited with the rest of us, but it's a new body. It's a better body. Not the old body fixed up with Band-Aids and stitches. No, it'll be a brand new body, impervious to sickness, disease, death, sorrow, pain, suffering of any kind, stronger than a locomotive, maybe able to leap tall buildings with a single bound. We just walk through the building, right? We don't have to jump over. That's right. Not subject to the limitations of our human body. So transformed, changed, delivered. Remember the Lord told the thief on the cross, you'll be with me today. Today. Not a thousand years from now. Some believe when you die, you go to the grave, you're unconscious for a thousand years till the resurrection. But nope, you die, absence from the body, present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Of course, be with me today in paradise, the Lord told the thief on the cross. So with the resurrection, death, our last enemy, is finally conquered. At the resurrection, death has no more sting, no more hold. See, look, we're reunited. We are now better than before in our resurrected body. Besides, you know, God promised there'd be a resurrection, so he's got to do it because the promise is all through the scriptures. We know he's going to do it. We know it's going to happen. There's all Christ is already, it already began. It began with Christ. He is the first fruits, the Bible says. So it has begun. He promised there would be a resurrection. In the Old Testament, Daniel 12:2 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust will awake, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting shame and contempt. contempt has to do with being rejected and abandoned. And the same word that's translated everlasting contempt is the same word everlasting life. So everlasting, eternal, forever. There'll be forever life and there'll be forever contempt. Contempt, abhorrence, it means to abhor, to reject, to abandon for eternity. Isaiah 26:19, your dead will live, their bodies will rise, and those in the dust will awake. Your Bible speaks of a resurrection. Dave, go ahead.
Even all the way back in Genesis, it hints at an afterlife. When various people died, it doesn't just say they died. It says they were gathered to their people.
That's exactly
so
right.
So their people were somewhere, and yeah, they went to be with their people.
Yeah, and not just in the grave. The Lord said, God's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So they were with Christ. And look, in their body, even in their body of death before the resurrection, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared to the Lord, and several of the disciples saw it, and they immediately knew who they were. Nobody had to tell them, even though they had never seen them before because they'd been dead for 1,000 years. No, not Elijah. That's right. Elijah had not died, but still gone for, that's right. So they knew who they were, which says to all of us, you will be instantly recognized in heaven by everybody. Everybody, it's not because you're going to have a big name tag, but they'll just know. They'll just know. They'll recognize all their brothers and sisters. Hosea 13:14 says, God will deliver his people from the power of the grave and ransom them from death. And then you've got this wonderful passage over in the book of Job. In Job chapter 19, verse 25 and 26. Job 19, 25 and 26. This is all Old Testament. Job said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he will stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. I know my Redeemer lives. I know. And I know he's going to come and stand on this earth in the last days. And I know that though my body decays and is eaten of worms in the ground, yet in my flesh, in my physical body, in my real body, I will see God. Ezekiel 37:12, God promises to open the graves of his people and raise them up. So there's lots of Old Testament passages. The Jews believe, that is, the Pharisees officially believed in the resurrection of the dead. A lot of the Pharisees were Pharisaical. But those who were true believing Israelites did believe. And, of course, Jesus promised to raise the dead on several occasions. He said that there would be a resurrection. But I do want you to also look with me quickly to 1 Thessalonians 4. Because this is another of the great passages on the resurrection. This is one that fills us with joy and hope. And I know you're familiar with these, but I'm going to take a minute and read this passage. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. You don't have to weep like the heathen over your perished loved ones. They weep because they have no hope, no hope of eternal life, no hope of heaven, no hope of ever seeing their loved one again. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent, we will not go before them, we will not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's a very comforting passage. Comfort one another with these words. The Lord is going to come, like Jimmy Swaggart sang, there's going to be a meeting in the air in the sweet, sweet by and by. So this passage tells us a little bit more. Paul gives us a little more information. There will be a resurrection of the righteous dead, and a split second later, there will be a rapture of the living. And the living will be transformed into the same resurrected body as those, you know, who are resurrected from the dead. They get the same supernatural body. And that's coming soon to a theater near you. I know we're running late, but can I read one more passage?
Yes.
All right, because actually, this is going to be the passage that got Felix to trembling. Because remember our context here. Paul is preaching to Felix the governor, and he talked about righteousness and self-control and the resurrection of the just and the unjust and the judgment. He talked about the judgment to come. See, these verses we read, these are happy verses. But there is another resurrection, the resurrection of the unjust. And the Lord warns about that one as well. And that's in Revelation 20. So I want you to turn there with me, if you would, very quickly. I know it's another familiar passage. Revelation 20, familiar because we've preached on these verses before on numerous occasions. If there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, I'll tell you why Felix trembled. He trembled when Paul reasoned and spoke to him about the judgment to come, because people are going to stand before God and give an account for their lives. They will all give an account. We will all give an account. And that got him to trembling. So chapter 20, I'm just going to read a few verses, beginning in verse 11. This speaks about, well, I guess I ought to read a couple other verses. Let me read verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, the blessed martyrs of the tribulation period. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. That 1,000 years, that's the millennial period when Christ establishes his kingdom, reigns and rules on planet Earth. They will reign and rule with him. And then the Bible says, after that, the devil's released from his prison And he goes out and deceives the nations and so forth. And then Christ destroys all the rebels and casts the devil into the lake of fire, where the beast and false prophet are, verse 10. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. No place to run, no place to hide. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books, according to their works. It's a horrible thing to be judged according to your works. Because, you know, God keeps accurate records of every single act of wrongdoing, every lie, everything. They were judged according to their works. And all the dead in the sea gave up the dead, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. All of them out of their graves, all of the unjust. This is the resurrection of the unjust. They were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I'm sure when Paul spoke about the second resurrection, he probably mentioned some of these things, because, you know, it just says he talked about judgment to come, but we don't know all that he might have shared with him. But he may have shared some of these things, even though Paul didn't write Revelation. John wrote it many years after Paul's death, but that doesn't mean Paul didn't know about the judgment to come. So Felix's response, actually the Bible says in Acts 24 and verse 25, that when he heard this, he trembled. Trembled means to be terrified. He trembled. He was terrified. This was frightening. This was the worst news he could ever hear. And his response, unfortunately, to Paul's very convicting message was, go back. God's taking back. Taking back. I'll call you back at a more convenient time. At a more convenient time, I'll call you back and hear more. But, you know, this is not a good time. Anybody ever tell you that before? Yeah, it's just not a good time for me. I'm so busy. I got so much going on in my life. Not a good time. Well, we never hear where Felix called for more of the same. So we suspect he died in his sins. A more convenient time. There was a old hymn about that. You know the guy who wrote the hymn, Bringing in the Sheaves, Bringing in the Sheaves? He wrote a hymn also about a more convenient time. It goes like this. I'm just going to read a couple things. Go thy way, for this time go thy way. The convenient time may come by and by, but I'll not heed the call of Christ today, nor listen to his tender cry. And then, you know, there's a chorus, go thy way, a more convenient time, so forth. The convenient time is future yet with me, when the morning hours of life have passed away and the noonday comes, I'll call for thee. It's still morning. It's not convenient. But noon, the noontime of life, I'll call for you. Then the rest of the song goes on. Well, when the noonday is gone and the evening comes, I'll call for you. You know, late in my life. And then finally it says, and then when the evening is gone and death comes, I'll call for you. Too late when death comes. Too late. So, you know, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So Felix trembled. at the thought of what was ahead, and so many are terrified of death because they have the same fear. It's why it's important for you and me that we're always ready at any and all times to meet the Savior. We don't want to say, well, you know, it's not a good time for me. The Lord comes back, the trumpet blows. You can say, you know, it's just not a good time for me. Yes, ma'am, Miss Penny, you want a microphone? Okay.
Who's going to clean them?
They're self-cleaning, you
okay,
know.
That's all I need. Yeah.
There's no dirt. Yes, sir.
The Jehovah's Witnesses and others say that everybody's soul goes to sleep, and then God is going to raise up the good people. Well, wait, their Bible says he's going to raise the bad ones too.
Yeah, that's right.
They ignore that part.
Yeah, they ignore a whole lot of the Bible, as you know. They ignore a whole lot because they believe that the wicked dead will be just dissolved or cease to exist. There is no such thing as eternal punishment in hell. Charles Taze Russell's got... He got that directly from the Seventh-day Adventists. That's their doctrine. He flirted with them for a while before he started his own religion. Doctrine of soul sleep and the annihilation of the wicked. They will cease to exist. There's no such thing as hell. Well, Father, thank you for the opportunity again to read your word, to study together, to ponder these matters of eternity, and help us to remember, Lord, that we're living here, but our home is with you. Lord, our prayer is, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Have us all ready, Lord, ready for the midnight cry. We do pray for every unsaved loved one that we have, Lord, for them to come into your kingdom. We pray it. We believe you're going to do it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless your week. Friday.